At some point or another, I have disciplined all three of our children a particular way. As parents, you all know that there are a number of things that your children could reach out and touch, and they're harmful to them, like touching a hot fireplace or reaching up on the stove, or a lot of things in the kitchen are sharp, or they could be dropped and broken. And so a lot of times we make these kinds of rules in our house of like, no, don't touch that. No, don't touch that. And it's repeated over and over again. And then sometimes it's even touched to harm or maybe to no harm because we're fortunate. And so then there are warnings after the don't touch. And then at some point when the child is either reaching out to touch it again or has actually touched it, you know, there's this moment where you take their hand and they realize like, oh no, I've done something. And usually I lead them into a private place for all of this. And you take their hand like this, and you're like, you touched what daddy told you not to touch. And so there has to be discipline for that. And at this point, they're protesting their innocence and the grave injustice of all of this and everything. And then there's that, right? Where I literally smacked the back of my own hand. And sometimes they even cry as if they were just hit, which they were not. Marty can attest to this. One time I accidentally smacked like this, and I hit my ring, my wedding ring, with this knuckle right here, and just blew up this knuckle, and it was bruised for days and days, and I thought about Jesus and how he took this great pain for us. But this is the point of that illustration to my children who are very little, is that if God were to try us as the perfect judge that he is, justice, and he is perfectly just, but justice requires that there be a penalty for our sin. You know, God has told us, God has warned us, there has been patience, but a just God punishes sin. But we also see in the story of Scripture, in the story of the gospel, that there is not only that justice that sin needs to be punished, but God, in essence, allowed himself to be tried in our place, where in mercy, the justice, the judgment that we deserved literally fell on him. And so there was pain for him, and hopefully the children walk away with this little illustration, understanding I deserved that pain, and it was taken in my place. Let's look at this story in Luke 22 this morning, because we come to the part of the passion narrative, this last week of Jesus' life, actually the last day now of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And we see this kind of trial. So this morning, picking up where we've left off in previous weeks, we will look at start in verse 63 of chapter 22. And a little bit of an extended reading this morning so we can look at all of these trials together. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. You can see by the title this morning, last week we talked about denying Jesus. This week we're talking about trying Jesus. In a couple weeks we'll actually talk about killing Jesus. But you'll see that this whole section of scripture that I read, and the reason I'm keeping it together, is that it's a series of four individuals or four groups that are putting Jesus on trial before them. And we'll see four things that Luke tells us about this. First of all, let's look at the parties to trying Jesus and the reasons for putting Jesus on trial. So this whole section begins, and if you remember last time where we left off, the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the people that were the religious leaders of the Jewish people that met in Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and all these people who were entrusted with teaching people the Old Testament, teaching people about God, leading them to the proper sacrifices. They have met together, they have conspired with Judas to go and arrest Jesus in the garden, and they've begun a trial. It's an illegal trial on many grounds. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to hold a trial at night. They were not allowed to hold a trial where all parties were not present. And we've already begun to see how they're looking for false witnesses against Jesus, two people that will say the same lie so that they can convict him of something. And we see right off the top that the reason for the religious leaders putting Jesus on trial is control. They have seen this threat to their power, to their authority, to their esteem, that this Jesus of Nazareth has gone preaching and teaching and doing miracles, and people are following him, and they say, "This one teaches with real authority." They prefer listening to Jesus than they prefer listening to them, the religious leaders. And we have seen over time that these religious leaders have become more envious, more jealous, more bitter in their hearts against Jesus, and now they're just outright malicious. That because Jesus has taken away something that they have idolized, the ability to control and manipulate the people for personal respect, they despise Jesus. And so there's this series of things that Luke now tells us about, that these men, verse 63, holding Jesus in custody, they're mocking him. It's a word that literally means to mock by imitation. And you can just see this, that they're playing this game of basically blind man's bluff, where they're saying, "Oh, you're a prophet." So they've blindfolded Jesus, and different ones of them walk up and strike him on the face or hit him in different parts of the body. And they're laughing and imitating him, like, who struck me? Who hit me? And they're making a great show of it. And they're trying to prove that he's not a prophet by saying, "You don't even know who just hit you." Verse 65 says they're blaspheming him. Going to the first verses of the next chapter, as they try to hand him over to Pilate, you see these list of false accusations. And notice that they're false accusations. We found this man misleading our nation. Okay, how is Jesus misleading the Jews? You know, the first specific thing they say, because that's just a very general, like, what does that even mean? He was misleading our nation. He says he was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And if you remember just a couple chapters earlier, as Jesus was teaching on this very topic, he said, you know, show me a denarius. Show me the coin that you're supposed to pay the poll tax with. And he says, okay, whose inscription is this? Caesar's? So give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. So Jesus has done the very opposite of what they're saying. He actually said, pay the tribute to Caesar. So then they land on this final accusation. Well, he says that he's the Messiah. That's the word Christ. So remember that when you read in Scripture and you read Jesus Christ, it's not like first and last name. His last name was not Christ. That's a title that means Messiah or the anointed one of God. And so now they're landing on this because they know all the religious reasons that we have for putting Jesus on trial. You know, if we take Jesus to Pilate, to Herod, we take him to the Roman government, we say, hey, we have these religious problems with him. He's a blasphemer. He blasphemes God. I mean, Pilate and Herod are going to say, I don't care. Like, a lot of people blaspheme a lot of gods, so worship somebody else. It doesn't matter. So they're trying to land on a political charge that as they hand Jesus off from a religious trial to a political trial, they can say, here's a political problem. So that's the religious leaders. And they're saying, we are going to stand in the place of judge and we're going to put Jesus on trial because we're losing control. We're losing everything we love. Our idols are being challenged, are being jeopardized, and he needs to be condemned so that we can go back to having power and control again. And that brings us to Pilate, because at the beginning of chapter 23, they're handing Jesus off to Pilate. Pilate was the essentially governor, if you think in terms of the governor of a state. He was the governor of the region of Judea. So Jerusalem was in Judea. He had this really nice palace up in Caesarea on the coast where he usually lived. But he would actually come to Jerusalem for the different feasts because all these Jews would swell Jerusalem, you know, 10, 20 times its normal size to do all these sacrifices and to do these big feasts like Passover. So he would go there as a show of force. He would bring his army there and say, hey, look, we're in control. And something you should know about Pilate as we come to this story is that he's already had a handful of pretty serious mix-ups with the Jewish people. He got the bright idea one day that he was going to have all these banners with the image of Tiberius Caesar hung up in the temple. And of course, that was blasphemy because you're not supposed to make any image of any likeness of a person, you know, and put it in the temple. And it was an affront to Jewish worship. They're worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping God. And here's this image of Tiberius Caesar on all these different standards around the temple. And he says, back down. And the people didn't back down. Actually, a bunch of Jews marched all the way up to Caesarea. And he says, back down or I'm going to kill you. And Josephus tells us they literally just bared their throats and said, go ahead, kill us, because you're committing blasphemy. And he backed down. He was terrified of this very tenuous hold that he had on power. And word kept making it back to Rome, hey, Pilate's not the greatest governor. You know, he's having a hard time juggling this Jewish people thing and being a Roman, and there's Samaritans, and he killed a bunch of Samaritans on another occasion, and that made Caesar say, like, hey, buddy, you're on your last straw. You got to figure out how to keep peace with all these different people groups. And so we come to this story, and you see what a position Pilate is in, where the whole religious council is now bringing Jesus to him, and they're just flooding him with all these accusations. And Pilate tries Jesus, you know, first more privately and then a second time more publicly. He puts Jesus on trial and he says, look, I mean, I don't think Jesus is guilty of any of these things. And I don't care that he's your Messiah. I really don't care. It doesn't bother me. But what you end up seeing at the end of the section that we read is when he hands Jesus over to the will of the people, he's basically said, I've tried Jesus. I find him innocent. But I'm tenuously holding to power here. There's going to be a riot in Jerusalem at Passover again if I don't just go along to get along. And so the word I use to describe Pilate's motivation is the word expediency. that he's not trying Jesus because he needs to have the kind of control that the religious leaders want to have. He didn't fear Jesus. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, Pilate kind of intuits, Jesus is not a threat to me. Jesus is not a threat to Rome. But what is a threat to me, what is a threat to Rome, is if this thing spirals out of control. And so three separate times, Pilate declares Jesus innocent of all charges, and yet he still delivers him over to be crucified because of this idea of expediency. One commentator said, here was a man who did everything he could to get Jesus released, except actually to release him. Again, just going along to get along. What do I have to do with Jesus to make this all go away? That's his motive. That brings us to Herod, because in the middle of this first trial of Pilate, Pilate is saying, you know, are you really a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers cryptically, you know, you have said so. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is denying it? Does it mean he's affirming it? It means he's affirming it, but by not saying more than that, like, yes, I am, Jesus realizes, all of these different people are bringing their own definitions to this. So the word Messiah, if I say, yes, I'm the Messiah, you're going to think what you think. If I say I'm the king of the Jews, you're going to think something different than what I actually am. And so he just says, you have said so, which is a kind of a very meager affirmation. Well, in the middle of this first trial, as Pilate has found him innocent, they're saying, yeah, he's stirring up everybody, even all the way up to Galilee. And he's like, wait, so he's a Galilean? And he finds, again, expediency. He finds an easy way to get rid of his problem. I'll pass Jesus off to Herod Antipas, who's a Jew. Remember this? The tetrarchy of the Roman Empire? And so there are these different puppet kings, basically, in different parts of the empire. And Herod Antipas is one of those puppet kings. He's actually a Jewish man. But he's given authority by the Roman government that over this whole region now, you control and you keep that juggling thing going on between Roman power and letting the Jews worship as freely as possible. So he's passed him off. Now it's somebody else's problem. Pilate's probably like, sweet. Herod, he's a Jew. He has to decide, but he has the backing of the Roman government if he needs a trial or whatever. So we come to this man, Herod Antipas. Verse 8 of chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. If you back up some of the other Gospels, you remember Herod Antipas. This is the man that beheaded John the Baptist, but he didn't want to. The Bible actually tells this story of where Herod Antipas had an affinity for John the Baptist and they enjoyed having these conversations back and forth. He was intrigued by John the Baptist. He was intrigued by what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus Christ. And he got tricked, you know, by his stepdaughter at this big feast in front of all his buddies. He got tricked to kill John the Baptist. But ever since then, he's been like, I want to meet this Jesus. You know, I've heard about this Jesus. He's traveling around doing all these signs and wonders, even raising people from the dead. I want to see him do something for me. And so the word I associate with Herod is the word amusement. That you actually see it here. That it's like, why am I glad to see Jesus? Why am I glad for the opportunity to put him on trial? Because he's entertaining to me. I think he's going to do something fun. It's like going to the circus or Cirque du Soleil. He's going to do something really interesting. I'm going to be like, how did he do that? And so his motivation for trying Jesus is very different than the others we've seen. By the way, you also see it that Jesus just has no place for someone who's like, oh, I'm an amusement to you. You're not going to worship me as God. You're going to just be amused by me and expect me to do things for you. And so Jesus isn't answering him anything. Jesus isn't doing tricks for him. And so he gets angry, and then he's like, well, if I need amusement, and that's what I'm doing in trying Jesus, then we're going to make sport of him. And of course, you probably are familiar with this part of the story where they dress him in fine robes and are like, oh, so you're a king. You know, let's make him look like a king. And then they're punching him and hitting him and spitting at him. And again, that same word comes up here where the type of mockery is like, oh, look at me, I'm a king. They're imitating him in mockery. And again, the only motive that we can discern from Herod wanting to have this kind of trial in the first place is simply I want Jesus to do something fun. I want him to entertain me. One writer says, this is the same attitude many people have today. They want God to entertain them, and they will mock him if he fails to give them the pleasures they want out of life. And that brings us to one final group that we see here, which is actually the crowds. And the word I associate with them is the word disillusionment. They're simply frustrated with Jesus. Do you remember the week before on Palm Sunday, many of these same people who had accompanied him up that long hill on the approach to Jerusalem, they had been worshiping and they'd been crying out, Hosanna, save now. He's the Messiah. And he goes up, and just like I said of Peter last week, they see in Jesus, wait, he's not going up as one who's going to grab a sword and go fight some climactic battle against Rome and set us free, and then we'll be an autonomous nation once and for all, and he's our ruler on the seat of David, you know. They're like, he seems incredibly resigned to some really bad stuff. And we're all looking to him as our leader, and he's just kind of seemingly wilting under the pressure and falling apart in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see their frustration with Jesus. You see this kind of process that their disappointment becomes disillusionment, becomes outright contempt. Jesus has not been the kind of Messiah that they wanted him to be. They had a model, they had a box for him to fit in, and he's come as a very different kind of Messiah, and they're now putting him on trial. They're now condemning him to die and assenting to his death simply because they're disillusioned. I tried Jesus. Some of you would maybe even say this yourselves, or you know friends and family members that have. I tried Jesus, and my life didn't turn around the way I thought it was going to. He wasn't the kind of God that I really wanted, and so, you know, I'm done. And that brings us to the irony of trying Jesus. As you read Scripture, I mean, there's so many ironies because so many times the story in Scripture is told in hindsight from what in literature is called the omniscient perspective, where you see into the motives of different characters and you kind of have the whole story laid out for you. This is one of the most ironic stories in Scripture. Because here's kind of the big 30,000-foot view of this whole account that we read this morning. The overarching irony is you have guilty sinners putting God on trial, finding him innocent, and punishing him as guilty anyway. And the first thing we see in that that's incredibly ironic is that people assumed the authority to judge God in the first place. Now, if you've ever thought about it that way, but God is the creator. God is the initiator of all life and everything that is. But what we have here in the trial of Jesus is people reversing roles with God and saying, we will sit in judgment on you. We will determine who you are and what we want to do to you. And man has made himself God. And the thing that's important about this is really the only question that mattered in these trials is Jesus the Son of God? Because if the answer is yes, it doesn't matter that you agree or disagree with what he's doing. I mean, if he's God, you can say, man, if I were God, I wouldn't have done things that way. I mean, don't you ever, you're reading Scripture and you read a verse and you're like, huh, I think if I were God, I would have said it a little differently. I would have given a little bit more information about some stuff and a little less information about, like, lobsters and crustaceans and cloven hoofs and chewing the cud and stuff like that. But what do you do as you read? As you submit and say, but I'm not God. And for some reason, he thought this was important. But what they've done is incredible because they've said, are you the Son of God? Yes. And instead of then saying, okay, so it doesn't matter that you're not the kind of king or Messiah that we were looking for, obviously we need to change our opinion. What they're doing is they're just rushing on ahead and saying, then you have to die because you're not the kind of Son of God that we wanted. By the way, if the answer to that question is Jesus the Son of God, if the answer is no, I mean, if that's the real answer, Jesus was not the Son of God, then it doesn't matter how much you like what he said. It doesn't matter how interesting or how drawn you are to his love. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he's like, C.S. Lewis said, he's a liar or a lunatic, or actually both. I mean, he's out of his mind, crazy because of the things that he claimed, the things that he tried to do, or, you know, some of the writers say that he actually did. The great crime in everything we read this morning is that sinful humans have put themselves in the place of God. They sat as judges. They put Jesus in the dock. And you notice what really infuriates them in this trial? Is basically when Jesus is sitting there saying, "You judge me now, but a day is coming when I will judge you." And that's what he's saying, chapter 22, verse 69. Where Jesus has just said, they're demanding, they have all these questions. They're trying to find him guilty. He says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. I've already told you, you don't believe. It's not like telling you one more time the same thing that I've already proven to you is now going to be like, oh, okay, he says he's the Messiah. I guess we should worship him. That's not going to happen. And Jesus says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm the judge. I'm coming back. You can judge me now. I will judge you once and for all later. See, another big irony here is that not only do people assume the authority, the right to sit in judgment on God, but people condemned Jesus for claiming to be who he actually was. You know, what do all these beatings and spitting at him and whipping him with a cat of nine tails and threatening the cross and then carrying out that execution, what admissions were they able to elicit from Jesus for doing all of that to him? I mean, number one, he's like, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the king. I'm the anointed one of God. So read anywhere in the Old Testament where it's talking about that anointed one who's coming to set his people free. That's me. Secondly, he admits here in the verse I just read, he admits to being the Son of Man. But let's dive into that for just a second because we hear that and it's like, so he's just saying, he's like, I mean, I'm a son of man too, right? We have daughters and sons of men. But this was actually a more messianic title than even Messiah. Because the famous text that they all knew when he said that, when he said, I'm the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory, is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And just kind of to hone in on the center section of that, there came one like a Son of Man who has all authority, all dominion, all power, all glory, and Jesus is saying, I'm him. And they're like, yep, he's got to die. I mean, the person they've waited for, they're like, he admits to being this eternal judge. We got to kill him. And thirdly, he admits to being the Son of God. And again, this is not just a son of the gods or something like that. He's saying in the way that those angels appeared before his birth and said, God will send his son. And it's Jesus. In the way that at Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened and the dove descended and this voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now Jesus is affirming, I am the Son of God. Kent Hughes says, Jesus demonstrated incredible mastery at his religious trial before the Sanhedrin. He said, in effect, if you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me for who I am. Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But let's look ahead to the end of this account. Let's look at the outcome of trying Jesus. So we've looked at the different characters, kind of the cast of characters that have put Jesus on trial. We've looked at the irony of them being even willing to do that. Now, what's the outcome of all of this? So we again take a step back and look at that 30,000-foot view and say, so the fact that Jesus submitted to all of this, what then happened? What resulted from that? And let me give you this statement. The heart of the gospel is this, that Christ, the innocent judge, was not only judged by sinners, which is what we've talked about so far, But in the same story, he's being judged for sinners. The religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, the crowds, Jesus was being judged. He was being tried by sinners. We see that very clearly. But the heart of this story that Jesus wants us to see, and we're not seeing the story if we don't see this, is that at the very same time, he's saying, I'm being judged, I'm being tried for you. In other words, literally in your place. So I give you these two words, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is the outcome of Jesus' trials. That they're willing to put him on trial. They're willing to bring all these false accusations. They're willing to say, are you really the king? Are you really the Son of Man? Are you really the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. And the idea of atonement is a covering or a washing away of your sin. The idea, obviously, of substitution is like, I should have to die to pay for my sin. But someone is going to do this at Passover for me. And the clearest illustration you see of this in this story is this guy named Barabbas. Another irony, his name means son of the father. You got one son of the father coming to give his life for another son of the father. But look at this Barabbas character for just a moment, because he's the perfect illustration of what substitutionary atonement means. Luke tells us, and the other gospels tell us, that he's literally been thrown in prison. He's sitting on death row, awaiting his execution for what? Sedition, treason. He's betrayed Rome. He has actually led this kind of violent revolt in some manner that Jesus is being accused of doing. And he's committed murder. Okay, so he is justly sitting on death row. He justly awaits his crucifixion. And at Passover, Pilate comes up with this great idea of, hey, why don't I release this murderer and kill Jesus in his place? But I think Jesus wants us all to take a step back from this story specifically and realize, I am Barabbas. And you are Barabbas. Because before God, we have fallen short of God's glory. We have done sin actively, intentionally. Other sins we have committed because we were called to love, we were called to forgive, we were called to reconcile, we were called to do all these things, and we just don't do them. And in all these ways, we're like Barabbas, basically sitting on death row. And my life is or should be one big extended sentence on death row, just awaiting the day when I die or Christ returns to say, guilty. Okay, he gets to go to his cross because he did all this stuff. And I say, I am Barabbas, and you are Barabbas, because when Jesus dies in this moment of time, he's not just literally switching places with Barabbas, but he's switching places with you and with me. And that is the essence of our salvation. If you ever wonder, like, what was Jesus doing? What was this all about? Well, he's literally saying, you need an atonement. You need to be made right with God. I will substitute myself in your place. Going back to my opening illustration, your disobedience beyond the warnings deserves justice. It deserves punishment. But I will cover you, and I will take that blow myself. So the punishment's paid, but you didn't have to pay it. So the outcome of trying Jesus is substitutionary atonement. But secondly, it's also sovereign grace. You know, the word grace simply means that we get the undeserved, unmerited, unearnable kindness of God. That's what grace means. It means we didn't do anything to say, like, here, if I live a good religious life, you'll do this for me. It's not based on what we did. It's based on God's kindness. Okay, so we see the kindness in this story, but I want you to understand the idea then of sovereignty is, and understand this, like, all the powers of hell and all the earthly powers did their worst to Jesus on this day. And what was the net effect? They did the sovereign will of God. Nothing more, nothing less. I mean, God had sent his son to die in our place, to die in the place of all the Barabbases of the world. And so they're bringing these lies, these false accusations, these monkey trials, and passing him around for all these different reasons. I want control. Well, I need expediency. Well, I'm just disillusioned. I'm frustrated. He's not the kind of Jesus I want him to be. And in all of this, God is sovereignly working his kindness toward us. So let's close with the contemporary relevance of trying Jesus. And I give you three key words, and I'll just give you a word of explanation about each of these. The first word is the word repent. But what I mean specifically in light of this story is repent of all the ways you have put Jesus on trial in your life. And maybe even as we went through that story just a few moments ago, you could relate more easily to one of those characters than another. Maybe you thought, I do want control of my life and I fear giving my life to Jesus because I'd lose control, which is in a sense true. And so you've put Jesus on trial and you try to find fault with him and you try to find reasons why you shouldn't have to believe in him. You don't like the fact that he claims to be the only God or the only way to the Father or whatever. You've put him on trial. Maybe some of you are like the crowds and you're just frustrated. You're like, I tried Jesus. You know, I was going through a rough patch in my life, you know, divorce, drugs, financial woes, a move across the country, whatever, all this stuff. And I tried Jesus and it didn't work out. So now you pick at him and find reasons to find fault in him. It can be any number of things. Look at what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is a quite kindly judge. I mean, if God should ever have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And let's not kid ourselves to think, well, because I'm a Christian, I don't do this. I mean, I find myself doing this where circumstances happen and I'm like, God, it's so unfair. It's so unjust. And you know how easily that question of why are you doing this, God, or why are you allowing this? It doesn't really mean I want the reason. The assumption behind the question is there is no good reason. In raising our oldest child, there came a period of time, she was around 3 or 4, and she was just, why? And if you're parents, you know that phase, okay? Even if you're not parents, you've heard your friends' annoying kids in that phase, or your friends' wonderful kids in that annoying phase, is what I meant to say. And I actually came to a place with Madison where I said, you may not ask why again until I give you permission to ask why. What you may ask, you may say, for what purpose? Or you can just keep it to yourself. Because if your real question is, for what purpose or for what reason, and you want to have help understanding something, that's fine. And I think it's fine to come to God and say, you know, for what purpose are you doing this in my life? I know you're trying to show me something about me. I know you're trying to help me learn perseverance and faith and godliness in specific ways. I get that. You're trying to mature me. For what purpose is this trial? Show me that. That's fine. But when why is just really putting God on trial, again, with the underlying assumption, you have no good reason. You have no good reason, God, why these kinds of churches succeed and these kinds of churches fail. Why these kinds of marriages succeed and these kinds of marriages fail. Why this kind of parenting succeeds and these parents over here that are disconnected, don't even care, just give their kids keys to the car and lots of cash, and that like it's working out. I mean, we have all these rational reasons why we ask these questions, but let's just repent of all the ways that we have made ourselves the judge of God in these subtle ways, you know, even discontentment and complaining is putting God on trial. It's you telling God, in a sense, I know I deserve different and better than this. You're on trial. Explain yourself. Justify yourself. Let's be careful. Let's repent where we find ourselves doing that. Second key word, repent, receive. And what I mean is receive his free gift of salvation when you have time to make that choice. Because if you actually studied this character of Herod Antipas in particular, or even the character of Pilate, you know, Pilate's sitting there and he's intrigued and He has this whole conversation with Jesus, if you put all the Gospels together, and Pilate's intrigued by this idea of truth, and he says, what is truth? I'm trying to get at it. I see that Jesus is truth, but he hesitated. Herod Antipas hesitated. And what we need to understand through these trials is that with Christ, you know, in a sense, Herod and Pilate are washing their hands, and Pilate literally did that in front of the people, right? His wife comes to him and says, I had a dream about this man. Remember this? I had a dream about him. It was horrible. Let him go. He's innocent. And Pilate stands up there in front of all the people. Oh, bring me a wash basin. I shall wash my hands in front of the people. I am innocent of this man's blood. But what Pilate and Herod and we find out is that when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, when it comes to is he the Son of God or isn't he, you can't play Switzerland. You can't just be, well, I'm neutral. Because if you just hesitate and you're neutral instead of choosing, I love you, Jesus, I trust you, Jesus, I'm with you, I'm hoping in you, neutrality means you've chosen against him. So receive his free gift of salvation. And some of you, that invitation is literally for this morning, right now. You've never prayed, you've never put your hope and trust in him. You're still fact gathering. Well, what are you doing in the fact gathering? You're on the bench and he's in the dock. You're gathering facts. You're saying, if you prove yourself, then I'll acquit you. Don't stay neutral. Don't stay against him. Choose love. Choose trust. The third key word is recognize. So repent, receive, recognize that if God can use the greatest injustice in the history of the world to accomplish your salvation, he can be trusted with whatever's going on in your life right now today. I want you to think about that. Again, all the powers of hell and all the earthly authorities conspired together and did their worst. And what was the net effect? Your opportunity, your hope of salvation. Do you think you can give Jesus that thing and say, I don't see the end of this. I don't see any way this turns out well. But say, but I trust you with it because look at what you did back here. And I recognize that you're worthy of my hope and trust. So again, these might be relationship things or health scares, financial stuff with your job that's just frustrating, it's going nowhere, or you just lost a job, or you're perpetually underemployed. But this is the God who gave himself for you, and he can be trusted completely, implicitly, with whatever that thing going on in your life is that feels like such a major setback. Or you're like, I took the wrong fork way, it may feel like that, like I took the wrong fork in like kindergarten. And so, I mean, there's no way I could, well, no, your forks, like even away from God, by God's providence, can be used in the way that he used all of this injustice, all of this cruelty to lead to our salvation. So let me close with this quote. What further testimony do we need? We have the words of Jesus himself. He claims to be the Savior whom God always promised to send, the divine judge who will come in glory at the final judgment, the one and only Son of the everlasting Father. With his own lips, Jesus the Christ says that he is both Son of Man and Son of God. What further testimony does anyone need? Believe the testimony he has given, and you will find salvation in the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ.